Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is a long chapter, but I want to read the entirety of the chapter so that we have a basic picture of everything that's here before we begin the next couple of weeks to open up some of this passage. So, follow with me as I begin to read verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 22. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, or except Yahweh, or Jehovah? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also will lift up me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his seed, or his descendants, forevermore. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please join me now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You once again this morning, we are so thankful for the privilege of being here today. We confess that as we travel through this world, that we often grow weary in mind and in spirit. And we pray that You would help us to stir ourselves up, that we would worship You in the hearing of Your Word, in the way we listen to Your Word, that we would receive it with meekness, the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls, that we would receive it with faith, that we would receive it with joy, that we would receive it with godly fear and reverence, even as Josiah, You spoke well of him, and You said the reason that You blessed him was because he trembled at Your Word. And we pray that that would be true of us. And we pray that You would have dealings with us. We pray that You would exalt Christ in our midst. We pray that You would cause us to praise You and to leave with Your praises upon our lips. And we pray that not only for those who know You, but for those who have never truly praised You from their hearts. We pray that today would be the day when they would. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Could you give me warm water? Some warm water in that, please. Thanks, brother. One of my all-time favorite hymns is How Firm a Foundation. I think we're all familiar with it. It speaks of the faithfulness of God to His believing people. Let me quote some of the lines of which are probably familiar to all of us. Here's the third verse. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. We sing these hymns sometimes, and in singing them, I think we miss the words at times. We don't think about what they're saying. The fifth verse. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs, children, that means gray hairs, shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The sixth verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You'll notice that there's no denying in that hymn that the life of the believer will at times be marked by deep waters of sorrow, times of distress, enemies and foes, and physical decline. But what it bears testimony to is the fact that in all of their troubles, the Lord will uphold His people and will never forsake them. He will strengthen them helped them, and caused them to stand, upheld by His righteous, omnipotent hand. This is the universal testimony of God's people as they look back over their lives. Second century martyr Polycarp, as a very old man, was arrested by the Roman authorities and commanded to renounce Christ or to be burned. His response was, 86 years have I served Him, and He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" Thank you, brother. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his last letter to one of his friends before his death, said, "I thank God for all His bountiful goodness to me over the long years, for all He has graciously allowed me and enabled me to do. My supreme desire now is to testify more than ever to the glory and the wonder of His grace." John Newton captures well the testimony of God's people in the third stanza of his famous hymn. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Well, as we return this morning to our study of the life of David, we've come now to 2 Samuel chapter 22. It contains a song of praise and gratitude to God as David looks back over his life at how the Lord had blessed him and had been faithful to him all of his days and in all of his trials and all of his distresses. It seems that David's harp was his constant companion, even down to these latter days of his life. When as a boy he kept his father's sheep upon the hills of Bethlehem, he cheered the tedious hours with its music. At the court of Saul, he charmed away the evil spirit from Saul's breast by its soothing chords. In all of the ups and downs of his checkered life, his hand and his poetic mind drew from his harp appropriate music and words that were used, suited to every condition. Listen to the comments of William Taylor. They're so well spoken as an introduction to this chapter that I could never hope to improve on them. He writes, "In the cave of Adullam, in the wilderness of Judah, at the court of Achish, and in the valley of the Jordan, on that dismal day he fled from his capital before the rebellious Absalom." We see as we read the Psalms, the book of Psalms that were written in during these occasions that we've considered carefully in our study of his life, we see how he solaced himself with sacred song. And in the deeper darkness in which he was enveloped by his own shameful sin, he proved that the contrite heart, when swept by the fingers of Jehovah's love, gives forth ever the most thrilling tones. Nor was it only in times of trial that the psalmist struck his harp. His joys as well as his sorrows found utterance in song. Hence we do not wonder that when he had been delivered from all of his enemies and was enjoying now a season of repose, in the evening twilight of his life, he gave expression to his feelings in the words of this psalm that we have recorded here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Well, as you know, our focus in these studies has been upon the narrative description of the events of David's life. Therefore, when I came to this chapter as the next in our study, at first I considered just mentioning this chapter and moving on without preaching on it. We're not preaching through David's Psalms. We've been focusing on the events of his life. But on further reflection, since the inspired writer has incorporated this particular Psalm of David right into the midst of the story of his life, I think we need to pause to consider it in the context of a series of sermons on David's life. It is David's evening song, as it were, as he looks back over the events of his life, many of which we have considered together. Also, after I began to read it, when I first came to this chapter, I stepped back and there's so much here and much of it's poetic language. It almost overwhelms you when you're a pastor and you come to a chapter like this and you've got 1 week to prepare a sermon on it. But as I began to read it and to consider it, there's much here that I trust will be very profitable to our souls. Now, as you can see, this is a very long psalm, 51 verses. We could easily spend months working our way through it. We could carefully exegete each verse and get bogged down into all kinds of textual and translational nuances and details and so on, perhaps at some other time. But that's not the approach that I want to take. Sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. And the approach that I've chosen perhaps could be illustrated in this way. Let's imagine that you're in a helicopter and you're flying over some vast landscape. Perhaps you're just up in western North Carolina, your helicopter, and you're flying over Pisgah National Forest. And you're flying over the landscape. And as you do so, you're getting a general view of all of the beautiful valleys and ridges and hollows and mountaintops and all the beauty of that vast region in kind of a general overview way. But then from time to time, you land the helicopter on particular locations to take a more careful look. Maybe you land at the Cradle of Forestry and you're going to look a little more carefully at that area. Then you go back up and you continue your overview of the landscape. And then maybe you land upon one of the overlooks up on the Blue Ridge Parkway and you spend a little more time there. Well, that's an illustration of the approach that I'm going to be taking to this psalm. I want to give a broad picture of the landscape. Mostly that's what we'll be doing. But at certain key points, I'm going to land and we'll take a closer look. So I'm not intending to be at all exhaustive in our consideration of this psalm. Let me say that this is not the only place that we see this particular song in the Scriptures. You will also find it in slightly different, there's a few differences, slightly modified form in Psalm chapter 18. It seems to have been edited a bit by David later for use in public worship, while here we have it as it came fresh from his heart. Now again, it contains a retrospect, a review, looking back over the long story of God's deliverances and faithfulness in David's life. As we read in the introduction to the song, verse 21, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. I believe this was written later in his life, but then there is specific mention of the hand of Saul. That's called some to think that this is something that he wrote immediately after his deliverances from Saul. But I believe as you look in the context of where we are in 2 Samuel, he probably wrote this down toward the end of his life. And he mentions that being delivered from the hand of all his enemies. But of course, the most prominent experience in David's life of being delivered from his enemies that would have come readily to his mind was his deliverance from Saul. And so he mentions that as well, specifically. I would also point out that there's a prophetic element in this psalm as well. In it, we hear echoes of David's greater son, the one of whom David is a type, the Lord Jesus, as is so often true in David's psalm. For example, the second and the 50th verses of this psalm are specifically quoted in the New Testament as the words of Christ. The second is quoted in Hebrews 2:13 and the 50th in Romans chapter 15, verse 9. So as we read of David's sorrows, deliverance, and triumph in this psalm, we're also reminded of the sorrow, deliverance, and triumph of our Savior and of His kingdom. And I hope to touch on this later. Well, again, I want to give an overview of this psalm, and I want to do so under three major headings, only the first of which we'll cover this morning. First, we have an introduction of exuberant praise, verses 2 through 20, its expression and its reasons. Next, we have a testimony. You may want to jot this down because as you go back this week and the next few weeks and you read over this psalm, it'll help you to work your way through it. There's first this introduction of exuberant praise, verses 2 through 20, its expression and its reasons. Next, we have a testimony of conscious integrity, verses 21 to 30. And then we have a description of kingdom success, verses 31 through 51. The God who establishes the kingdom, the people who serve the kingdom, and the promise that sustains and guarantees the kingdom. That's the basic outline I hope to follow as we work our way through this psalm. So first of all, today we have an introduction of exuberant praise. As one has said, commenting on this psalm, David does not begin to praise, he explodes in praise. Now let's look first at its expression in the first four verses, beginning with verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. the God of my trust in my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. Now there's a, when you read this, there's a kind of staccato machine gun like exuberance in this expression of praise. It's as though he can't say enough. He piles up one plaudit after another, bragging upon his God. There seems to almost be a kind of holy frustration in expressing all the praise that he feels God deserves. As he reviews all of God's mercies, it comes over him with such an overwhelming force that he can find no one term adequate to express it. So he just piles up one term after another. He calls him my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge. Isaac Watts captures the same dilemma in his hymn. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortal knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak His worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. Now let me pause here to ask a question. My dear friend, have you ever felt that way? When you think of what you are, your sin, your folly, the hell that you've deserved, and you think of what God in His grace has done for you and continues to do for you and has promised to do for you in the future, don't you sometimes feel exactly the way David felt? Yes. Are there ever times when your soul, like David's, is overwhelmed and you only wish you knew how to adequately express what you feel, how to adequately express your praise? I would argue, my dear brethren, that this is in fact a very searching test of the true state of our souls. If you're here this morning and you've never felt in some measure something of what David felt, this urge, this desire to praise Jehovah, then you have good reason to question whether you have ever really truly understood and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying that we always feel this way to the same degree or that this urge to praise is always there in the same way. I'm not saying that. But if you know nothing of this, then you need to question yourself this morning, because the description that is given in the Bible of the believer is that he is a man or woman whose soul has been moved and taken up with the glory of the goodness of God and the glory of the gospel. He's not merely a religious person who tries to live a moral life. He does try to live a moral life, but that's not all that a Christian is. He's not merely a man whose intellect has been stimulated and who likes to engage in theological discussions and theological speculations about God. No, his heart, his whole inner being has been moved and affected and changed. He has become a worshiper of the God of the Bible. This is what we see running right through the Bible from the beginning to the end. We see it in the Old Testament from the beginning, and especially in the Psalms like the one before us. Even though the Old Testament saints only saw in part, through the dim light of a partial revelation, still their hearts were moved to praise. We see it under the full light of the New Testament. I really like the way the New Testament begins, especially in Luke's Gospel. The New Testament begins in Luke's Gospel with praises, one after the other. Luke 1, Mary, lifting up her heart in praise, what has been called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Just on over in that first chapter, there's Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he breaks forth into the praise, what has been called the Benedictus, beginning with the words, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. There's the glorious Gloria in excelsis of the angels, heard by the shepherds in chapter 2. And in the shepherds themselves, we are told, having seen the babe in the manger, returned, glorifying and praising God. There's the praise of the aged Simeon in chapter 2 as he looked into the face of the very Son of God who was lying there in his hands, helpless as a little babe in his arms. And he said, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And we could go on and follow the life of Christ right through the Gospels, and we find the same thing. Whenever men and women have truly come to understand and to believe the grace of God, when they've come to experience His salvation, the effects produced are in the main the same. There is praise and wonder and admiration. Go on through the epistles and you'll see it. Same thing. How often, right in the middle of writing about some important doctrinal theme, suddenly the Apostle Paul breaks forth into praise. And often he's presenting some of the most lofty doctrine in the context of a hymn of praise. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. It's a hymn of praise to God. He's setting forth some of the most loftiest doctrine in the Scriptures. But it's in the context of a heart that is overflowing with praise. Study the history of the church. It's the same, right on down through the centuries. And my friend, again, I ask you, has the gospel ever produced anything at all of such an effect in your heart? Do you ever feel like David did? And like the saints of God have felt down through the ages, when you think of God and His goodness, when you think of His mercy to you, when you think of the salvation that is found in Christ, does it ever move you in this way? Do you ever feel that He has made all of the difference in your life and that without Him you'd be lost, doomed, condemned, and undone? Well, again, this is a searching test of the true state of our souls. This is one of the inevitable marks of true, genuine Christian experience, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But there's something else that I want us to notice in David's expression of praise in these first four verses. And here might be the explanation for why some of you here today have never felt this urge to praise that I'm talking about. Notice how often David uses the personal pronoun in his praise. Did you see that? Listen to him over and over. The Lord is my rock and my deliverer, the God of my strength, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge, my Savior. Now, it's easy to coldly speak in general terms of what God is and what He does for His people, but it's quite another thing to be able to appropriate this God as your God and to rejoice in a personal relationship to Him. If you would know something of the spiritual joy and praise that David expresses in this psalm, then like David, you must appropriate David's God as your own. The use of the pronoun my indicates a personal transaction between you and God. It's not only knowing the facts about God and the gospel, you must actually come to God as a sinner and cast yourself on His mercy in Christ. That you must take Christ as yours by faith. I believe it was Martin Luther who said that this is the difference between a mere intellectual knowledge of the truth and saving faith. It's the use of personal pronouns. Taylor again says it well. So long as we are unreconciled to Him, His glorious attributes, His infinite resources, His boundless might appear arrayed against us. But when through faith in Jesus Christ we enter into covenant with Him, all these are on our side, and we are enabled to sing, "Behold, God is my." Not just, "Behold, God is salvation." God is my salvation. Now, my friend, can you say to the Lord this morning, "You are my God"? Have you taken Him as your God? Have you taken Christ as your Savior who reconciles you to God? This is the real essence of saving faith. Saving faith dares to do that. It dares to take this Christ and to say He's mine and to take Him as mine. Yes, faith involves a basic knowledge of the facts of the gospel. It involves believing that those facts are true, but the heart of saving faith is appropriating that gospel to yourself. It's daring to say, I take this Christ to be mine. And listen, the moment you do that, He is yours. Christ is willing for you to have Him as your Lord and Savior. God is willing for you to have Him as your God. And there's nothing that you need to prepare yourself to do, to prepare yourself or to make yourself fit. It is all of grace. Simply reach out the hand of faith and take Christ as your own. Then you'll begin to know something of this urge to praise Him that we see in David's Psalm. Some seem to think that faith is a hard thing. In one sense it is, but it's not hard in and of itself. It's only hard because it's so simple and easy, and our hearts by nature are so unwilling. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by appropriating faith. You children will be able to relate to this, I think. I read about a Sunday school teacher who performed an experiment with his children. The teacher had been trying to illustrate what faith was, and so he took his watch and he said, "Now I'll give you this watch, John. Will you have it?" Well, John began thinking and wondering, you know, what's the teacher up to here? What could the teacher mean by this? And he didn't take it. He said no. The teacher said to the next boy, "Henry, here's the watch. Will you have it?" Henry, with modesty, replied, "No, thank you, sir." The teacher tried several of the boys with the same result. Finally, a youngster who was more childlike and trusting said in the most natural way, "Thank you, sir." And he took the watch and he put it into his pocket. Then the other boys suddenly woke up to a startling fact. Their companion had received a watch that they refused to take. One of the boys quickly asked the teacher, "Is he to keep it?" "Of course he is," said the teacher. "I offered it to him and he accepted it. I wouldn't give a thing and then take a thing, then take it back. I put the watch before you, I said that I'd give it to you, and he accepted it." I put the watch before you as well. I said I'd give it to you, but none of you would have it." "Oh," said the boy, "if I had known you meant it, I would have had it." You see, he thought it was a piece of acting or trickery or there was something else going on here on the teacher's part. And nothing more. All the other boys were quite upset to think that they really could have had that watch, but they lost it. They each cried, "Teacher, I didn't know you meant it, but I thought..." You see, no one took the gift, but everyone thought. Each one had his own complicated theory, except the simple-minded boy who simply believed what his teacher told him and got the watch. Now that's a great illustration of saving faith. Can you say that Christ is mine? Listen to me. If not, there's no reason that you can't say it this very day. You can have Him. Christ and all the blessings of salvation are freely offered to you this morning in the gospel. Amen. God offers in Christ to be your God. Believe Him. Run to Him. Take Him. And then you can say with David, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He's my stronghold. I have run to Him, that stronghold, to hide my soul in Him. He's my refuge and He's my Savior." Some of you young people, I know a number of our young people are away with their parents, their fathers at the men's conference this morning. But I address those of you who are here this morning and really all of us, adults as well. I don't know the state of for sure of any heart here this morning. But particularly, I think of some of you young people. I wonder what it is that's holding you back. For some of you, perhaps, you really don't want to be saved. In other words, you want to keep your sins. You don't want to be saved from your sins. You want to live your life the way you want to. You want to do your own thing. Or you're still halting between two opinions. One day you think, "Yeah, maybe I would like to be a Christian." Another day, "Well, you know, the world is really attractive. I want to go after the world." and you halt between two opinions and you really don't want this man, this Christ, to rule over you. Well, you must repent of that. And unless you repent, you will perish. But I think that perhaps the real issue with some of you is you're afraid that Christ doesn't really mean it when He promises to save you if you come to Him for mercy. It seems too simple. It seems too good to be true. You're afraid to simply take the watch, as it were, and to take Him as your own. Well, listen, don't be afraid to trust Christ.
Amen.
And you can never trust Christ too soon. God commands you to believe upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible to obey a command of God too soon? Now, I'm spending a lot of time on this point, but let me tell another story. All right? I read about a man. He got lost. He was out in the dark at night in the woods, and he got lost. He couldn't see where he was going. And eventually he came to a cliff, as he thought. And as it seemed to him, he fell off of this cliff. And as he was falling, he clutched to an old tree. And there he hung, clinging with all of his might to that tree limb. He was sure that if he let go, he'd be dashed to pieces on some awful rocks that waited for him down below. So there he hung in the darkness of the night, gripping that limb, sweat dripping down his brow. And the longer he kept his grip, the more pain he felt in every limb of his body. At last, his hands could no longer hold his body up. His grip began gradually to slip. He let go. He fell. About a foot or so. Upon a soft and mossy bank where he lay completely unhurt and perfectly safe until morning. You see, he thought that something terrible awaited him down below if he dropped. But in fact, he was only hanging over a soft bank that was just under his feet. And I believe that may be a good illustration of where some of you are here this morning. You're afraid that if you let go of your hold on everything else and simply resign yourself into the hands of God's mercy, you'll be dashed to pieces. You're afraid to simply trust Him. And your fear is just as misplaced as the fear of the man that I just described in this story. And I exhort you this morning to give up your hold on everything else but Christ. Believe the gospel promise and drop.
Amen.
Drop.
Amen.
Drop now. Right now. And the bank that receives you will be soft and safe. Fall into the arms of Jesus Christ and dare to confess Him as your God and your Savior. And having done so in your heart, then to confess Him publicly as your God and your Savior. And when you take Him as your Savior, He will save you. Indeed, when you do so, you have already been saved. And you'll begin to know something then of what it is to feel this urge to praise that has marked God's people throughout the ages and that we see reflected in David's psalm. So, the psalm begins with exuberant praise. We considered its expression. Now let's consider, secondly, its reasons. With such passionate, exuberant, and intense praise in these first four verses, there must be some explanation for it. Well, David goes on to give the explanation in verses 5 through 20. First of all, there is the desperate situations from which he had been delivered. Notice the poetic language with which he describes it in verses 5 to 7. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. And David is describing here in very vivid, poetic language the desperate straits he was in. Particularly, as verse 1 indicates, in those days when Saul was hunting for his life. As one has made the comment on this text, he's saying here in poetry what he once said to Jonathan in prose, "There is but a step between me and death." That was his situation. You'll remember that this was indeed David's situation on many occasions during those days. Death was dogging his steps. His enemies seemed to have the upper hand, and this was his situation on other occasions in his life as well, during the rebellion of Absalom, for example, and at other times. But he looks back now over all those experiences, and he can say in verse 7, "In my distress I called on the Lord, I cried to my God, He heard my voice from His temple." So there was the desperate situations from which he had been delivered. Secondly, there was the powerful intervention of God on his behalf. He called upon the Lord, and his cry entered into his ears, and what happened? Well, listen to how he describes it, what happened. Again, it's very graphic language, picking up in verse 8 through 16. I want to read this and listen to the language. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. I don't remember all that happening. We were studying David's life. I don't remember anything like that. Do you? Hey, earthquakes, lightning coming forth, thunder, God coming down and rolling waters, the blast of His breath of His nostrils upon David's enemies. I don't remember anything like that happen. No, literally, that's true, but it did happen. If we only have eyes of faith to see things as David saw them and as they really are, he tells us that God heard his cries. And God came. God intervened. Jehovah was aroused by the cry of his servant. He was irate at those enemies who afflicted his servant. He came and he comes in blazing fury and in majestic world-shaking power to rescue his servant. That's the picture that David paints with words. Now, still, it might sound a little overly dramatic to us, and it's true that as we study David's life, we never saw any devouring fire coming out of God's mouth to consume his enemies. No earthquakes, no lightning bolts, but David is describing in poetic language what really indeed happened. God intervened on his behalf. Ralph Davis says it well. When David eluded Saul's spear, nothing seemed to register on the Richter scale. Even when the Spirit of God held Saul in his own straitjacket, there was no smoke or devouring fire. When Saul had shut up David within an inch of his life, we did not hear Jehovah's thunder, but only a messenger hollering about a Philistine invasion, which distracted Saul, and he left David. You remember that? When David seemed doomed to commit political suicide and march with the Philistines against Israel, we saw no parted heavens or storm clouds, but we heard the crabbing of the Philistine brass that on no account would David and his company march in the Philistine ranks. You remember that? We could go on and add to these examples that Davis mentions. For example, when Absalom made the fatal mistake of listening to Hushai's counsel rather than listening to Ahithophel's counsel, which led to his destruction, we didn't hear any thunder. We didn't know any earthquake, no lightning coming forth from God's mouth. No smoke, no fire, when the hearts of the men of Israel... you remember this. What about when Absalom's riding through the woods on his donkey and that beautiful, long, flowing hair that he prided himself in is suddenly entangled in a terebinth tree. His donkey runs out from under him, and there the rebel hangs between heaven and earth, helpless. We didn't hear any earth... There were no earthquakes, no thunder, no smoke, no fire. When the hearts of the men of Israel repented and they turned and they embraced David once again as their king. But as Davis goes on to comment, why did all of these things occur precisely when and as they did. Why all these deliverances? The poetry provides the truth behind the facts. All these came from Jehovah, the sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God. And dear brethren, God may have never intervened in your life by a literal earthquake. Sometimes we'd like to see something like that happen, wouldn't we? But He may have never done that, or by a lightning bolt. But if you look back with the eyes of faith, is it not true that in many, many ways God in His providence has intervened in situations that otherwise would have destroyed you? That time when you almost fell into that awful sin that would have had such tremendous and terrible ramifications in your family or in your life or in your future history. That time when you almost fell, but something happened at just the right moment that kept you from it. That time when you were facing a very difficult decision and you almost made what you see now so clearly would have been a foolish, foolish choice. But in God's providence, He brought along a trusted friend who gave wise counsel, or He shut the door, or in some other way, He delivered you. That time when the barrel of meal was empty and the cruse of oil was almost dry and you couldn't see how you'd even be able to provide the most basic needs of your family. Your foot almost slipped, but God intervened. There was no earthquake, no fire, no smoke. But who do you think it was working behind the scenes in those circumstances, supplying all of your need according to His riches in glory? Think of the many providences in your life even before you became a Christian. God delivered you from the wide road of destruction that you were traveling down at breakneck speed. Remember how you just happened to go to this certain place, and while you were there, there was this Christian that you met. Or on the job, you met this Christian young woman or Christian young man. Or remember that gospel tract that someone gave you or that you picked up off a rack one day and began to read and God began to use it. Or that sermon that you heard. The many circumstances that brought you under the influence of the gospel. There was no earthquake, but it was God who was behind all of that. All of us who are God's people this morning, we too can praise Him for His powerful intervention on our behalf. What accounted for the exuberance of David's praise? There were the desperate situations from which he had been delivered. The powerful intervention of God on his behalf. And then thirdly, there was the wonderful relief and blessings that he was given. He describes this relief and blessings in at least three ways, beginning in verse 17. He describes it in terms of being rescued. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. He then describes this relief, the blessings that he was given, in terms of being supported in verse 19. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He describes the relief and blessings that he was given in terms of liberty and freedom. Look at the language of verse 20. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. He brought me out into a broad place. It could be translated into a spacious place. A place that's the very opposite of being cramped and confined. The very opposite of being enslaved and in bondage. A place of liberty and freedom. Well, I've taken most of our time trying to at least give an overview of the beginning of this psalm. We have an introduction of exuberant praise. And I want to exhort you again this morning, those of you who are here today who know David's God, to join David in his praise.
Amen.
Have we not also been delivered from desperate situations? Haven't you experienced God's powerful intervention on your behalf? His intervention in the gospel, saving you from your enemies, the enemies of sin and the devil and eternal hell that were dogging your steps, and His continued intervention in your life in His wise and perfect providence, by which He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And can we not praise Him for the wonderful relief and blessings that He has given to us? It is good for us to praise the Lord. Do you ever struggle with feeling down, being discouraged as a Christian? Well, when you find yourself feeling down and discouraged, when you're struggling with anxiety, when you've wandered into that dark room called worry, where we go to develop our negatives, when you find yourself overwhelmed with fears of what might happen in the future, and your Christian testimony is soured and defiled by a murmuring spirit or by spiritual depression, there is nothing better that you can do than to deliberately begin to think and to reflect upon God's mercies to you in the past. To remind yourself of His faithfulness that has been demonstrated to you in so many ways. And then begin to praise Him. Let me press you again this morning before I close to think of what God has done for you in the past and up until this moment. There's much for you, every one of us here today, to praise Him for in terms of temporal blessings. The mercy of God has been abundantly poured down upon your life from the very beginning of your existence. You've been given a body that is fearfully and wonderfully made. You're not born into this world as a grub worm crawling around in the dirt, in the dust. But you're a human. God made you in the very image of Himself. God did not make you like the animals and the beasts of the field. But He placed within you a rational soul, capable of self-reflection, capable of knowing and enjoying Him. Every one of you have been given the unspeakable privilege of living in a land where the gospel of Christ is preached. Millions of people have never heard that, have never had that privilege. Many of them have already gone and passed off of this earth, never had that privilege. Millions of people today don't have that privilege. Many have never heard the gospel and never will, even one time. But you have many times. He's given to you the means of grace. God has privileged you with so much of His truth. Listen, not only more than those who have none of it, but much more than many of those in our land who have at least heard the gospel. And all of these blessings have come to you from the kindness and the mercy and the sovereign grace of God. And we have so much more to praise God for. God sent His very own Son to die for your poor soul. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can say, He died for me. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up to the just punishment of your sins as your substitute. Christ endured the divine wrath and punishment that you deserve in your place. He did this for you, that you might be saved. God the Son came into the world. He took to Himself a true human body and soul. He lived for 33 years upon this sin-cursed planet. He suffered heartache and pain and ridicule and slander. He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And He did this for you and for me. He bore all of your sin and your guilt to the cross. You deserve to die. You deserve nothing from God. You deserve nothing but His wrath and eternal hell. And hell would indeed have been your eternal destiny. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love by which He loved us, sent Christ to die in your place.
Amen.
Not only that, in due time He saw to it that you heard the gospel. And by His Holy Spirit, He opened your ears to the gospel. He effectually called you to Himself. He showed you your sin and your need. He drew you to His Son. He gave you the gift of repentance and faith. And having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He has pardoned all of your sins. He has cast them into the sea of His forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again. And He has justified you. He has put to your account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given to you the gift of His Holy Spirit to sanctify you. He has adopted you into His family as His very own son or daughter. God has indeed delivered you from all of the enemies of your soul, and He has brought you into a spacious place. Then think again how through many dangers, toils and snares that I have already come, He has preserved me and kept me to this very day. As you look back on your life, you look back on your pilgrimage thus far, don't you sometimes feel like Christian did in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? After he had passed through the valley of the shadow of death. You remember reading that, some of you? Bunyan pictures that valley as a narrow pathway with a pit on one side and a deep morass on the other. He found his sword useless there. Christian put it in his sheath. And with no weapon in his hand but all prayer, he eventually made it to the other side of the valley. And then afterward, when the sun began to rise, and he was able to look back over all that he had just passed through, he couldn't believe it. He was amazed that he ever made it. That he had survived. Don't you feel that way sometimes? When you look back over your life or at particular periods in your life with the many trials and temptations. Well, can we not sing then what Bunyan's Pilgrim sang at that moment with which I close? He said, "O world of wonders, I can say no less. That I should be preserved in that distress that I have met with here. Oh, blessed be that hand which from it hath delivered me. Dangers in darkness, devils, hell and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yea, snares and pits and traps and nets did lie my path about, that worthless, silly I might have been catched, entangled, and cast down. But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown." May our response to these realities be the response of praise this morning and throughout this Lord's Day as we continue to worship Him together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for all of these truths and realities that You have brought before our minds today. We pray that Your Word would accomplish its purposes for which it has been sent out. And we pray most of all that You would receive glory in Your church and through Your people. You have saved us. You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. You have predestinated us into the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Grant that we indeed might be a people who fulfill that very purpose for which You have saved us. That with our lips and with our lives, we would manifest and sing forth the praises of our God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.